good to see everyone here today. Appreciate the presence of all. It's a fine Sunday. It's great to be able to gather according to the teaching of the Lord's New Testament and to worship God in spirit and in truth. When God gets angry at His children, that's the title of the lesson this morning. And it comes basically from 2 Samuel chapter 24. And I want you to open up your Old Testament and look at some things with me in this chapter. But before we go there, I want us to go to the companion passage in 1 Chronicles 21. 2 Samuel 24. And 1 Chronicles 21, I want us to start in 1 Chronicles 21 to get the reading of at least the first few verses here. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "The Lord make His people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth the Lord my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And you'll see in verse 5 that the ones that David wanted numbered and the ones that Joab started numbering were the soldiers. That's all this census is about. It's the soldiers. David wants to know, how many soldiers in my army do I have? Now this is a strange thing in a way. You've got to put it all together, because in one sense it looks sort of to be harmless, but you see, the devil's involved in this census. The devil is involved. He stood up against Israel. What results is somehow the temptation that David fell into, so that the census is carried out and then a bad thing happens. 70,000 people will lose their lives. I think it's and it says 70,000 men. I think it's 70,000 of the soldiers. Now let's think about this a little bit. We're going to try to grow in our knowledge of this situation today as we think about how profound God is and how profound the Bible is. There had never been anything wrong with taking a census of the military. In fact, in Numbers 1, Numbers chapter 1, that book is full of numbers. Verse 3, God commands the very thing that David wants done right here. Now think about that. In Numbers 1:3, during the days of Moses, he says, "Moses, I want you to take a census of the army. See how many soldiers you have." And that was carried out. So we know just from that viewpoint, taking a census of the army itself is not sinful, all things being equal, since God already had ordered one Himself. And Moses carried it out. So there's got to be something very, very different here about the design or the motive, the reason for the census. And I think when we put all the facts together, I think we'll come out with something like, David now has an attitude toward his army. And by the way, he'll soon get over this. He'll get to the point here shortly. He'll say, "I never should have done that. But just for the moment, it's like, man alive, look at this. God has given me peace, and He had. And look at my army. Look how many people I can control. And I want to know exactly how many people I command. It seems to be a problem with David. But now, the thing about it is, it's numbering Israel. And you have to go back to 2 Samuel 24 to see that God is seeking something against Israel. Now over here we've got the devil's involvement. In 2 Samuel 24, you've got God's involvement. It reminds us of Job. How that God allows the devil to do something to Job. And then finally, God will say, thou causest me to move against him. You have me to move against him without cause. God was involved. The devil was involved. The devil could only do what God allowed. And the devil was tempting Job to do wrong when God knew all the time that he was going to do right. But this case is different because in 2 Samuel 24, we will read that God is seeking something against Israel. Not David, but Israel. There's something wrong at this time with Israel. And God utilizes David's momentary lapse, perhaps into pride, to be the vehicle of the destruction of 70,000 people. That's incredible when you start thinking about that. This case reminds me a little bit of when God talked to Moses in Deuteronomy 17, 16, and 17. This passage was read, I think, last Wednesday night in our devotional service. But you remember, Moses is telling the people now before his life is taken from him. He says, now, whenever you go into the land, you're going to want a king. And God says He's going to give you one. But when He gives you one, that king must be taken from your own people. And he can't be in the business of multiplying horses to himself. And he can't be in the business of multiplying gold and silver and that sort of thing to himself and wives to himself. What God wants to give him, God will give him. But he can't focus on that kind of stuff as God's king. But now, God wasn't opposed to giving a king wives or gold, horses. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, after David's sin with Bathsheba, David had to confront God. God confronted him. David, what did you need? Why did you have to have another man's wife? When you got back here, I would have given you other things. If I had inadequately, funded you, I would have been glad to give you other things. You see, this is a matter of focus. I can give you things. Don't you be trying to accumulate these things. Isn't that something? That such a distinction could be made. But it is. Okay, now let's go back to 2 Samuel 24. And this begins altogether different from 1 Chronicles 21. Over there we've got the devil rising up against Israel. So God is going to use him as the tempter. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. I tell you, brethren, it's such a profound and complex point, it just almost leaves you baffled in a way. God says, I've got something against Israel. Israel needs to be punished. And now I want one. It's like we're going to have one more colossal sin to add on to everything else they've been doing to me. And at the end of this sin that will break the camel's back, I will then release my wrath. Isn't that amazing? And so he uses the devil. He uses David. David will admit, I shouldn't have ordered this census. That was a dumb move. And then he will have to be punished. And the whole nation will be punished. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And by the way, and I'm not going to go into a possible explanation of the differences in some of the numbers in the census, because the two chapters don't agree. And there's a way, I think, to get all that figured out. And in 1 Chronicles 27, we also learn later, Joab never finished the census. He got sick. Well, he was sick of it to begin with. But then, God already sent some sort of a chastisement before he gives David his three choices at the end of the deal. And so because this chastisement was already breaking out in Israel, he stopped the census. He did not finish the census. So I want you to be aware of all of that. And Joab said to the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, and an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? And Joab would not be put off. And so in verse 8, in 9 months and 20 days, Joab spent on this thing, and then came back with 800,000 soldiers in Israel and 500,000 soldiers in Judah. And then in verse 10, and David's heart smote him. But that's tied to verse 11. And his heart smites him evidently after the prophet Gad was sent to him. Like Nathan, you know, back in the case of Bathsheba. Thou art the man. David, what are you trying to do here? It was an unauthorized census. And there was something momentarily in David's heart that was wrong. Just as there was something wrong of which we're not told exactly in Israel. And so after David admits that he sinned, then God gives him his choices, verse 13, and he will choose one of the three choices. Now let's think about some lessons that we learn in this very complex case when God gets angry at his children. First point, and we've talked about this on Wednesday night some, there's a sense in which God wants me to think about the fact that he gets angry. Now, I know when I get mad, how I feel. I don't know exactly how God feels, because I know He doesn't feel like I do. Because mine sometimes is out of control. And it comes from weakness, and it comes from ignorance. And sometimes it may come from meanness of spirit. Maybe spite. Maybe a revengeful mood. I can get angry over a lot of things. Now, I can also be righteously indignant, just as you can be, and there's a place for that. But there's a place for anger. Ephesians 4, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. God wants us to know, and people that don't read Scripture need to think about it. Look, you've only got heaven and hell for eternity. Do you want to face the eternal wrath of God? Do you really want to do that? Scripture will portray, you know, God's presence. Hebrews 12, when Paul, or the writer, compares the church now to the way Israel was on Mount Sinai when God's presence was made known, in a sense. And the whole mountain quaked and rocked. And Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now we read that with all calmness of spirit. Moses said, I am scared to death. And that wasn't God's anger. That was merely His holy presence. We could call it a theophany. Some sort of a visible appearance, at least by the mountain shaking and quaking and that sort of thing. And God says, I'm here. And that's not His wrath. That's just His presence. And Moses said, I'm scared to death. And the people said, Moses, don't let him talk to us. Let him talk to you, and then you tell us what he said. It's like my wife, me on the telephone. I don't want to talk. You talk and then tell me what he said. Had nothing to do with fear, but it's the same sort of thing. Tell us what he said. God's presence can evoke great fear when wrath is not even involved. Now, he wants me to understand that. He wants me to understand that. Now, you add fear to that. What would that be like? Each demonstration of the wrath of God or the anger of God that we read of in Scripture, we ought to think about as an indication of and a reminder of the fact that lost men face wrath. Whatever that means, the eternal wrath of God, that's what we're going to face. But now notice this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we talk about how that we are appointed unto, it's appointed unto man once to die. There's an appointment, Hebrews 9:27. But notice this, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. Now he's talking about members of the church. For God appointed us not under wrath, but under the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, exhort one another, build each other up, even as also ye do. Romans chapter 2, look at that one with me just briefly. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now, if you don't do that, what do you do? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's a day of righteous judgment coming. People will enter hell. And he says, now you don't have to go there. The long suffering of God is to be interpreted by you Jews, chapter 2, you Jews, as a time of coming to repentance. But a day of wrath is coming. And you don't want to face God in wrath. Hebrews 10:28 through 31, again, of course, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And by the time this story completes itself in 2 Samuel 24, the wrath falls. And there's a punishment that is enacted. God gets angry. I don't know exactly how that all works. Best I could do in the Wednesday night study when I was trying my best to get my mind around the emotion of God, He wishes it were other than it is. Number two, God has ways of channeling events toward an act that He will punish. Now you think about that. The enormous control of people and the movement of history for that statement to be true. I want to read it again. God has ways of channeling events. Not just bringing events to pass. That's one thing. But channeling events. Channeling the cause of the event or the effect of the event. Bringing the effects together so that there's a combination effort, as it were. And moving history forward, as it were. God has ways of channeling events toward an act that He will punish. That He will punish. Go with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 24. And let's just pick up something right quickly. 2 Kings 24. It began at verse 10. At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem and the city was besieged. This context is discussing the siege of Jerusalem at the time that of the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. So the army is outside, waiting. Now, look at verse 17. The king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king. He replaces the king in Israel in his stead. Changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jemutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And now watch this. Now watch this. For through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, isn't that something? God can bring about events. God can channel in His providence events. And you get down to a point where He says, I wanted that to produce this, and then I was going to step in and I was going to punish that. Now, when we come to the New Testament, and we'll read passages like Romans 13, 1 through 7, where government ministers are God's ministers. It has to fit in all of this. I tell you, the longer I live and the more we come to understand more Scripture together, like in that study of Daniel, you see more and more and more that God is behind the way that countries are going. God is behind what governments legislate. Now, it all revolves around His will, His circumstantial will and His ultimate will. Many years ago, there was a man by the name of Leatherwood, wrote a nice little book on the will of God, in which he made this compartmentalization of it, and I think he's correct, that God doesn't just have one will. When Scripture is written, it looks at it from at least three viewpoints. You've got the ideal will, like with Adam and Eve. Now, Adam, here's your choices, and I hope you make the right choice. I don't want you to sin. That's His ideal will. 1 John 2:1, John will say, my little children, these things write unto you, that you may not sin. Isn't that something? Generally speaking, just looking at the whole mass of humanity, God does not want sin to be conducted. Just a general summation point. That's not the whole story. But it is a general truth. Looking at the whole of humanity, God, does He want us to be good or evil? He wants us to, like in Israel, choose the good. Choose life. He wants us to choose life. Do the good. But then, when the good doesn't always get done, there are other things that have to be done. And Leatherwood described that as the circumstantial will of God. Now what do we do? And that's where you come into things like the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. That's where you come to Judas. God had to have a Judas, to have a cross. The circumstantial will. And so God uses the sins of people to bring about goods. Now, if the sins are not repented of, penalty comes. If repentance comes, that's what God wants. So He still wants all of us to do right and be right and get right and come to glory. But it's a remarkable thing that how that He can do that. And by His anger, through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until He had cast them out from His presence. He's going to punish them because of their sins, like He's going to punish them in 2 Samuel 24. Number three, God controls the outcome when conflicting counsel is given. Now, this is something. When conflicting counsel is given, God controls the outcome. You know, now I don't know the degree to which God penetrates our Congress. I can't tell you the degree to which He penetrates my life sometimes in answering my prayers. I know He answers my prayers according to His will. I used to get questions, you know, people, well, is it? And I got one in a debate one time. Is God helping you during this debate? Well, yes. Well, yes. I prayed before the debate started. Didn't you pray? I prayed for help. I needed help. I prayed in places, I tell you, brethren, where I needed a lot of help. And I prayed for it. Well, did God help you? Oh, let's get smug about it. You think God helps you? You think you're infallible? I know He helps me. I can't tell you this. I can tell you I'm not inspired. And I don't know the degree or the time all the time that He helps. But I know God helps. And I know just as surely as Paul wrote Romans 13 that when our Congress meets in Washington and they debate, the counsel that God wants to prevail at the moment will be the one that prevails. Now see, you get into it here between David and Joab. David says, Joab, why don't you go on a number of the army? Joab says, don't do that. You don't need to know that. Don't do that. This is an unauthorized census. You're not thinking. He doesn't say this, but David wasn't thinking correctly. David later admitted it. But no, I want you to do that. And Joab hates it. Whose counsel prevailed? Whose counsel did God want to prevail? David's. Joab's was correct as far as morally speaking, but the circumstances being what they were, and since God was seeking something against Israel for their already rotten condition, He wants David's counsel to prevail. How does, let's say, an immoral senator get his way? How does a lying member of the House of Representatives get his way? How does the vote tally? How does it all come about? Some of us sometimes are disgusted, but we have to think about God controlling the outcome when conflicting counsel is given. It's like 2 Samuel 15:31. You remember earlier, as David was running for his life out of town during the rebellion of his son Absalom, and he learned that Ahithophel was staying and going to be the counselor to Absalom. And David is running for his life out of town, and he knows how wise that counselor is. There was also a man named Hushai who was an equally good counselor. And Hushai wants to come with David. And David says, you need to go back and help from the inside. And as David is running for his life, he prays to God, God, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. What a prayer. And the very idea in the heart of David that God somehow could do that. And you know, the startling thing is God did exactly that. And He wanted Ahithophel's counsel defeated. And so Hushai gave his advice as to what Absalom could now do. Ahithophel gave his advice as to what Absalom should now do to carry out the success of the rebellion, the revolution. And lo and behold, Absalom chose the advice of Hushai. And you go back and look at it, and it was Ahithophel who told him exactly what he should do to win. But by taking the counsel of Hushai, David was granted time to escape and to get his army in order, and finally to overcome his rebellious son. There are things to be learned from passages like that. These profound historical events in conflicting testimony, God is able to bring about His will. Now again, I'd have to say, just like I said in the other illustrations, the degree to which, the exact time at which He does all of that, I can't say those kinds of things. I don't know. But I'll tell you this, you read the good book, you can't get around these marvelous, profound truths. Pilate and the Jews disagreed one time, you remember? John 18, Jesus Christ is on trial for his life. The Jews wanted to kill him. That's their counsel. Crucify him, crucify him, away with him. Pilate says, he hadn't done anything wrong. Let's just turn him loose. Conflicting counsel. And the world had reached the moment of extreme importance and urgency. Whose counsel would carry? That of the Jews or the governor? And lo and behold, it was the Jews that carried. Their voices prevailed. Isn't that something? And that all had to do with the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah 53, would die for the sins of mankind. Brethren, these are not unimportant truths that we are discussing. We're talking about how God manages human affairs. And He is the manager. We are just little people for a little while on this earth. And then number 4, in verses 5 through 9 of 2 Samuel 24, numbers don't matter when God wants something done. They just don't. You've got all of these people in the army, and then God will shortly eliminate 70,000. We know from the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, we know this. With 300 soldiers, he starts out with about 32,000 or so, and then gets that reduced, and then down to 300. It's not a matter of how many. You know, brethren, when I listen to the news, and you listen to the news, I listen to it from the viewpoint of one who trusts God and believes His Word and knows how we win wars. Now, I don't want us dismantling the police. I don't want us to get rid of our army. I think we need some airplanes. But I tell you what, it's just like that passage in Deuteronomy when he's talking about his own people. You know, it's not a matter of you multiplying your silver and your gold and you're multiplying your wives and you're multiplying your horses. I'll take care of things if I want you to succeed. Just like David and Goliath, I will decide who the victor is. And Solomon will later tell us that, you know, the race doesn't always go to the swift and the battle doesn't always go to the strong. And wealth doesn't always go to men of wisdom and understanding. That's in the providence. That's in the program. And so while you may have some things, and that's great, if God wants you brought to your knees, that's an easy thing for God to do. Whether it's earthquake or famine or storm at sea, or a disease, or somebody else's army, or some form of deception, those things are all under the control of God. Never fall into the mistake of thinking, I have so much money, I am safe. I have so much physical power, I am safe. We have so many soldiers, we are safe. That is nothing to God. When the moment of decision historically arrives. So in 2 Samuel 24, it doesn't matter how many soldiers David has. And David knows that. Verse 10. And then verses 10 and 17. We all have the capacity to come to a moment of stark realization with regard to our sins. We all have that capacity. Luke 15, 17, you remember what the young man said in the hog pen? The prodigal? Luke says this was said after he came to himself. And when he was come to himself, he said, I'm going to go home. I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned. Now, he hadn't said that before. He hadn't planned this out before. He had been living it up and squandered his inheritance, and then his money ran out, and then his preachers used to say his funds ran out, his friends ran out. And there he sits in a solitary condition in a hog pen, just about ready to eat hog feed. And then he came to himself. I've got to go home, and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And then the very next verses, and he arose and came to his father. And then a little bit later, we see his father running to him. Each one of us has the capacity to come to this moment of stark realization with regard to our own sins. David says, I have sinned. Just like Nathan. David, you're the man I'm talking about in this story. And David admits his sin. Would to God that all men would do that. And if God wants all men to do that, God is very much in control of all of the events that could contribute to that confession. If they would do that, you mark this down, God in His providence is not going to withhold any event or circumstance from the life of any person in its effect to bring him to that moment of self-realization. If he is recoverable. But if he is not recoverable, then that affects the movement or the non-movements of other events that either could be or could not be channeled to his benefit. It's incredible, brethren. When you're talking about the resources of God, it's not our numbers and our own power, physical power, or whatever we've got, or our money, or whatever. It is God, our Maker, and who will be our judge. I'm going to stop. And I tell you, there's a lot to learn when you're thinking about when God gets angry at His people. So many of these points, of course, have to do with just His anger in general. But I tell you, He wanted Israel to straighten up. We see that in our study of the prophets in Hosea. I want you people to repent. I want you to straighten up. If you don't straighten up, then you face the wrath of God. There's nothing worse than arriving at death and dying lost. According to Scripture, there is nothing worse than that. To be separated from God forever and ever and ever and ever. You don't need anything other than that to make that horrible. To make you want to stay away from that. If that's all there were to hell. Just not being with God forever and ever. Not being with good people forever and ever and ever. My goodness. That'd be enough, you'd think. God puts in Scripture so many descriptives of it. Think about it like this. And if that sounds bad to you, you know you don't want to go there. You don't want to be away from all that's holy and from what's good. Where love is displayed and the blessings of Zion are experienced. What a great thing. Brother, it's going to be wonderful to get to heaven. Be through with all the problems and the difficulties, the vexations of life. What a great thing. God is managing things now. And He's answering our prayers. And He's blessing us every day. And those with whom we are connected. And He's watching out for the glorification of His name, the strengthening of the church, the expanding of the kingdom. He's watching out for His family. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?